Would you please join me in prayer? And I'm just going to let you know, I had someone from our church send me a text message earlier this morning, Bill and Bonnie Gathney, about transferring her parents here to the church, and asked us to pray specifically for that. And so we'll do that this morning too before I preach. Lord, we come before you, submitting ourselves, knowing that you are the great God of the universe. You have saved us through the work of your Son, Jesus. And by that, we are now called the sons and daughters of the living God. And we can come to you, and we can lay our hearts before you. We can lay our petitions and our concerns before you. And we lift up our dear sister, Bonnie Gathney, and Bill, as they make their way from New York down here to Alabama in this transition for her parents. We do pray, Lord, for her parents' health concerns, which is what has motivated this change. And pray, Lord, that you can bring healing and comfort to her father's body. We also pray, Lord, that you would work in this time to remind us of why we are here, that we are here to worship you, that we are here to pledge our affections, our hopes, and declare and ascribe the worth of which you are due. It's ironic that on this past weekend, when many were protesting and saying there are no kings, that, Lord, we as Christians recognize there is a king. There is a king over all the earth, and it is the Lord Jesus. And while I understand the sympathy of what was happening, Lord, we must ever be vigilant to remind ourselves that we do submit to a righteous king, one who brings justice and peace and reconciles us to a holy God. And it's because you have sent this king, your son, into the world to bring about salvation that we know that we can have faith that his work was completed and that it is still available for all who will come to him by faith and submit themselves to him. The work of the Lord Jesus was not in vain. He saves. And so, Lord, because we are part of that, because we recognize this by faith, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work amongst us to see that that message of the gospel, of this great salvation, is proclaimed not just within our community, but throughout our world. And we pray we would submit to the King and his word right now, that we would listen aright to what you would teach us, and that in the midst of this, Lord, we would obey and we would apply it, especially in regards to how it affects church leadership here at Providence Baptist. So, Lord, teach us, we pray. Give us ears to hear so that we might adore our living God. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, it's exciting to be here at Providence Baptist at this time as the Lord is blessing us with additional leadership to serve the needs of the church. These men that we are commissioning into the role of deacon this morning have been chosen by you. They have answered the call to serve you. So it's prudent this morning, as a church body, that we take time to examine from the scriptures the role of deacon. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will begin our study of Habakkuk on Reformation Sunday. But today, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. This is found again on page 914 of your pew Bible. Now, I know that this passage is debated as to whether or not this is an account of the first deacons. Well, your elders studied this passage at length a few years ago, and we did again recently prior to issuing the call for the church to select new deacons, and I tend to think that Acts 6 is the genesis of this office. And even if one were to decide that these were not the first deacons, such a person would have to admit, at bare minimum, it offers a model of church organization and how leaders should be chosen. And it's my desire that by expositing this passage, David and Joe and Mike and Nate and Wade will have a better understanding of the expectations of the office. And also that we church members have realistic expectations of our deacons. The church in Jerusalem grew at an astonishing pace, and serving the needs of the congregation were becoming overwhelming. This text follows a very simple outline. There was a problem within this immense church. There was a solution proposed by the apostles, and then we can see the results of what transpired afterwards. That forms the basis of our outline. Problem, solution, results. And then I want to expound a little on what both the deacons and our congregation should take away from this. So let's begin with the problem. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The first thing I would have you note is that the entirety of the church here is called disciples. That is no longer a term reserved exclusively for the first 12 that followed Jesus. That seems poignant for the writer Luke, as in the next verse, he designates the original disciples as the 12. And verse 2 is the only place in all of Acts that this label is used of the 12. There is growing leadership within the church beyond the 12, those who are called by the Lord to lead and to teach. But the understanding is that all within the church are disciples. All are saved and granted the Spirit. All are followers of Jesus. This was what the Great Commission was about. Followers of Jesus were to go and make disciples of all the nations. We see the seeds of this in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when Jews were in Jerusalem from all over the world. And it becomes more prevalent here in Acts 6 as the disciples are comprised of Jews who could only speak the Greek language. These are not Gentile Christians. There were no Gentile Christians yet. These were Jewish Christians who could not speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And such Jews are called Hellenist. This was not uncommon. Jews had spread all over the world, and many of them only lived in Greek-speaking communities. They had the Old Testament in Greek, called the Septuagint, and they had lost their abilities to speak the Hebrew language. So you have Hellenist and the Hebrews. Both groups were Jews, but they were distinguished by the language that they spoke. There were even special synagogues that taught Greek in Jerusalem so these visitors could participate. One's going to feature in the next part of the story as Stephen teaches at one. But due to the growth of the church, this language barrier was creating a problem. The Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in their daily distribution. Historically, the Jews were always to have compassion on widows and orphans. This was instructed by God in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22. We just read about it in Psalm 146. It becomes the basis of care of David's great-grandmother, Ruth, and it was carried over by the Christians. The Spirit-inspired Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Therefore, in taking care of the poor here, there was a daily distribution of food and perhaps even some monetary assistance to the widows. But ministry was falling through the cracks. The Greek-speaking widows of the church were being overlooked. Now, if you take care to consider the situation, you can see this one problem had the potential to blow the whole church up right at the beginning. It was a serious issue. If factions began to form based on languages and prejudices started to develop, then the church disunifies and proves that the gospel that saves all sinners is not enough. Such divisions were precisely why the Apostle Paul chastised the Corinthian church in his letter to them. There is to be no division in the body of Christ. This was a serious issue, one that the leadership of the church needed to deal with. So notice in verse 2, they gather the entire complement of the church, Hebrew and Greek-speaking Christians alike. They acknowledge this was a significant enough problem to summon the whole church. Based upon previous numbers given in Acts, this assembly may have been as large as 5,000 people. But notice that the apostles had a job to do that took priority over dealing with this problem themselves. They announce here, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The word "serve" there in verse 2 is a derivative of the Greek word "deacon." The apostles saw their highest priority was to preach and teach the Bible. After all, that is how one knows about God and how one can hear how to be saved from the wrath of God with the good news of Jesus Christ. The eternal needs trump the temporal needs, but they are needs nonetheless, and they still need to be dealt with. They propose a solution. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, before we get to explaining the solution, the apostles add prayer in addition to the ministry of the word. Pastors must pray in addition to teaching the word, and such teaching must be empowered by the Spirit. As Spurgeon was fond of saying, we don't pray for the work of the church. Prayer is the work of the church. And by the way, the word ministry here in verse 4 is also the same derivative of the Greek word deacon. One group is to serve the tables, and the others are servants of the word. Both groups serve the church. The solution is for the church body itself to recognize men of high character, recognized as being Spirit-filled and wise, able to handle this issue. The apostles do not select these men. The church does. But take note of their reaction to this solution. Verse 5, this proposed solution pleased the entire church. That means not just the Hellenist, but also the Hebrew-speaking Christians. They saw the importance of a resolution. The Hebrew Christians legitimately cared about the Greek-speaking widows. It demonstrates that the oversight was not intentional. They, too, wanted a unified and loving church. Therefore, the church body overall, Hellenist and Hebrew, chose 7 men that they deemed to be qualified to handle this problem. And all of the 7 choices had Greek names. Most likely, these were indigenous Greek speakers. The Hebrew-speaking Christians were all for this. Even the last one, Nicholas, was not from Jerusalem, but he was a proselyte from Antioch. That means he was a former Gentile from Turkey who became a Jew and now became a Christian. The church body as a whole chose these men who were known as being Greek. They didn't feel the need to appoint a Hebrew-speaking man to make sure the Greek speakers didn't take advantage of their position. There was no suspicion. Such an action by the church preserved unity and harmony within the body. Now, I want to point out that these men were gifted in other areas besides organization and administration. We will see 2 of them. Stephen and Philip feature almost immediately in the story after this. Stephen is designated as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, not because he's more special than the other men, but because we will see his gift of preaching and teaching at the Hellenist synagogue in the next chapter. He is highlighted because the Spirit-inspired writer is giving testimony of what was known of the first Christian martyr. Philip will lead the first Samaritans to Christ. So these men were known to be gifted beyond just waiting on tables, but they were willing to serve the church in this area. The church called out these 7 men known for their testimony as Christians and their wise abilities to serve. They would need to be trusted implicitly as they would have access to the resources of the church, and they would need to be impartial. The church calls them out from among the body, and the apostles pray over them and lay hands upon them to commission their work. Why lay hands? Well, this was an official way of church leadership sanctioned by the body to set apart these men for an authoritative position in the church. These men were designated now to have authority within the body. And look what occurred as a result from this in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now think about it. Why did the word increase? Because the apostles were freed from the temporal responsibilities of passing out food. They could focus exclusively on ministering the word and equipping the saints, while the deacons took up the mantle of ministering to the temporal needs of the widows. More ministry was accomplished. More unity occurred under the gospel. And as a result, more people heard the word and saw the example of love among the church and came to saving faith. The disciples multiplied. And such a display of God's glory even convinced Jewish priests to become obedient to the faith. Folks, when the church is acting in love and unity under correct doctrine, it becomes a beacon to the world. But take away the unity, take away the love, and take away the doctrine, and we become poor witnesses for Christ. I am so glad that the Lord allows us to have deacons to preserve the unity of this church and allow for more ministry to get done. It is to your benefit, church, and it's to the glory of God that will draw others to this body. Now, in way of a conclusion, let's consider what we learn about deacons from this passage. What should we expect from David, Joe, Mike, Wade, and Nate? What is their responsibilities? To date, our church has identified three areas that we need leadership within if we are to grow as a church. That's visitation, benevolence, and organizing our membership's involvement in local ministries. In the past, we've asked single individuals to oversee those tasks, but we have come to realize there is wisdom in having a plurality working on each project, which is why five of you men have been selected by your church. So, gentlemen, what should you take away from this? There are six lessons that I want to provide you, and it's good that the entire church body hear this. First, while the role of service, this role of service as a deacon, it is of service, but it is both an honor and a privilege. This role of deacon is an honor and a privilege. God has equipped you for such a task. You have skills of administration. You have skills in communication. You have displayed a spirit of cooperation, and you've been tested, and we see that you love the Lord. Your fellow brothers and sisters recognize this in you. When the elders first put out a call for this position, we somewhat suspected whom the church would choose. But that was affirmed when your church nominated you and then elected you last week. Now, church, I want to say there were others that you nominated, and they were asked. But for various reasons, they felt this was not the time to serve, or they felt they were somehow disqualified from service. And we must respect that. But, gentlemen, I want you to consider the honor the church has bestowed upon you. They are trusting you with their resources. They are looking to you to provide leadership in these three areas. They want you to lead us. This is an honor that should not be taken lightly. And because of this, we have our second takeaway here. Character counts. Character counts. It was because of your upstanding and consistent character that you were chosen by your church. We put before the church the qualities of 1 Timothy 3, 8-10, which says, deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As Daniel just talked about, you were vetted by the elders to ensure that there were no hidden skeletons in your closet. We even spoke to your wives to ensure that what we see publicly is what happens in the home. This does not mean that you haven't ever sinned. Instead, it means that you have shown a consistent pattern of repentance towards sanctification. But let me say, your character displayed prior to this will be equally important in continuing the work as when the church recognized that you were qualified for this job. You cannot conduct your duties as deacon without continually maintaining your character. You cannot visit shut-ins and slander as you gossip about church members. You cannot handle money and set aside for the benevolence of the church and be greedy with it. You cannot manage the household of God if you cannot manage your own wives and family. And trust me, as you do the work of the Lord, you will experience attacks from the enemy. That's when your own faith in the revealed gospel must hold. It is your character that allows you to do the work of the Lord. So character counts, brothers. It counts. This is an honored position in which your character counts, but you are more than just someone that waits on tables. And that's the third lesson. You are also, at foundation, a member of the body of Christ, of this body, who is to exercise their spiritual gifts. Foundationally, you are a church member first and foremost. You have God-given skills of administration. Yet we read further in Acts that Stephen was a deacon and a gifted orator. Philip was a deacon and a gifted evangelist. He even baptized the Ethiopian eunuch who came to saving faith. And in Acts chapter 21, we read that Philip maintained a godly home in Caesarea that hosted visiting missionaries displaying his Christian hospitality. And both of these men were very bold in sharing their faith. Gentlemen, you hold the office of deacon, but you also hold the honored position of church member. Like the elders, you cannot possibly do everything and be at every event and do every job, but you should be doing your best to be an example of those who hold service to the church dearly as a member first and foremost. Remember your primary calling. Your brothers and sisters who are members of this body are counting on you to remember that you are not above them, that you are serving them. And to that end, there is lesson number four. You serve the church, not the elders. You serve the church, not the elders. As much as I would love to hand you my car keys, Wade, and say, go wash my truck, that's not what you're here for. You're here to serve the church body. We elders will provide you with spiritual leadership and direction. We promise to undergird you with prayers. And we'll do everything we can to equip you with this task. But you do not serve us. You serve the church. Your allegiance is to Christ first and his body. So never forget that you are ministering to the very body of our Lord Jesus. And that will keep you motivated. That will keep you from deserting your post. And this is why you will be held accountable by the church body. They're going to need to see you at work. They will need to hear from you as to what you are doing in our members' meeting. And they will need to be led by you to accomplish the ministry. Keep in mind, your service is to the body. And that leads us to the fifth lesson. You do not serve the elders, but you do serve so that the elders can serve the church also. You do serve so that the elders can serve the church also. We elders need to do our work of prayer and administering the word. And we are counting on you to accomplish some of the mundane tasks that would distract us from that. I cannot tell you the number of times that we elders have had some spiritual issues of great importance that we needed to meditate and discuss among ourselves, but we got distracted by temporal needs of the moment. Now, don't get me wrong. Those temporal needs, folks, were important, just as feeding the Greek-speaking widows were in Jerusalem. But brothers, we are so looking forward to sharing the load so that the word of God may go forward. We elders, thank you for serving alongside of us. And as I say, you serve so that the elders can serve the church. Don't miss your obligation, which should be true, really, of every church member. Don't miss your obligation to preserve the unity of this membership. There can be no division among us. We must be united under the banner of the gospel alone. And just like these first seven men were called in Jerusalem, you might be called upon to help be a buffer for the elders to maintain our harmony. Help us keep this church body as a display of God's supernatural work within this community. You need to help us keep our fellow members' eyes on the main thing, which is Christ magnified. Christ magnified. Which leads us to our last lesson. And this might be the most important. Don't forget the reason why your work is needed. It is all about kingdom expansion. When we are ministering to one another, while we are loving one another, and while we're ensuring correct doctrine is taught among us, then the kingdom of God will grow amongst us. Our membership will grow. Our children will grow in their faith. Our resources will grow. Our deepest desire is to see Christians finding fulfillment in service, a pure gospel that is proclaimed, and outsiders coming to saving faith in Jesus. Don't forget the mission. This is all about His kingdom. Now that's for the deacons, folks. But church, there are expectations for you as well. These men are putting themselves forward to lead you and to serve you. Their job is not necessarily to do the work, but to organize the work on your behalf. So will you allow them to A, serve you, and B, lead you? This is key. Every member in some way is a minister, but there are those whom the Lord has called from among us to lead out. And you have selected these men. Will you let them lead? So, for example, when they organize a day to help do community service, will you do your best to be present? When they put forward ministry tasks in the church budget, will you support their efforts by contributing your offerings faithfully? When the offer of training to members to visit newcomers to our church, will you respond? Do not call these men to do tasks that you're not willing to enable them to do. They serve you. So follow their lead on this. Do not let them do the work alone. Then you're also obligated to pray for them. The New Testament is full of calls to pray for church leadership. Deacons are not always necessary in a church, but when they are called, they are included in the church leadership. Therefore, they need prayer. And here's how you should pray for them. Pray that they may find joy in the exercise of their office. Pray that that ability to fulfill what God has called them to will bring them joy. Pray for their families. Pray for their families, especially when they're called out in the middle of the night to do something on behalf of you. And now that they've set themselves out publicly, the enemy will seek to attack both them and their families to distract them from the work. That means they also need prayer for their character regularly. Pray that they can maintain their faithfulness in times when the pressure feels crushing. And then also, pray for the overall reason that they are doing this, that Christ's kingdom will be expanded through their faithfulness. And as this occurs, I hope Acts chapter 6, verse 7 will be true of all of us. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Dear brothers, church family, can I ask you to recall the time when you first became aware of the love of Christ in your life? Do you remember that time when Christ's love, you felt it distinctly towards you? That moment when you sensed the weight of your sin, you felt the weight and the burden of it, you knew that your transgressions were rebellion against a holy God? And you knew you deserved his wrath for your sins? And then came that enlightening moment. That moment when Christ stood in your place on the cross. And he received the wrath that you deserved. But it wasn't just that he took away the penalty. He also granted you the right to be a son and daughter of the living God. He elevated your position. when you were worthless, when you were sinful, when you were dirty, when you were in darkness, he elevated you into the light of his love, and he said, I love you. Trust me. Put your faith in me. And you did that. And you remember what it was like when you first did that? Do you remember it feeling like the burden was just shifted right off of you? That you felt such an immense love, it made you cry tears of joy? That you were so excited about what happened to you that you couldn't wait to tell other people about it? Do you remember that? Some people had it happen really early in life, and I know that might be far away. And then there were others of us that happened to us when we were in our adult life, and we remember the joy of being known and loved by our God together as workers of the gospel. Let's join together to provide such experiences to others outside this place, to share that same testimony. Let's get the gospel to our family members, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to those sitting in hospitals and jails and in homeless shelters. Let's take the joy to the nations who are in darkness so that they can see a great light. That's what happens when all of us are working together in harmony and unity, that we are putting Christ first, we're magnifying Christ, that we're doing the work together so that when the outside world sees this, they will say, they really believe it. They really trust this Savior. They're putting their resources into this. They're putting their lives into this. They believe. Let's work together with our deacons to see our Christ magnified. Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray before we get ready to commission these men. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us to receive the power of your word, to change how we think about how these men are to serve us and how we are to come alongside of them to enable them to do their jobs. So, Holy Spirit, allow what we've learned today to sink into our hearts, to transform us, and allow us to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus even better. And so, Lord, as we begin to pray for these specific men and for their families, we pray, Lord, that there would be an excitement among us to know that we are being in obedience to your word. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.